It's a lot of fun to sit around and think about God's kingdom and to consider what it's going to be like when you enter into the kingdom of God. And it's going to be pretty traumatic initially, I think, for all of us. In a moment of a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Those that are dead in Christ shall rise first to meet him in the air, and then we who are alive and remain shall then rise, and then we will all go to Jerusalem. I think we know those verses fairly well. Once we get through the trauma of all of that, just imagine what it's going to really be like. Once we're beyond week one, week two, month one, month two, we're way into the millennium. And through this whole exchange of time and making the adjustments to the kingdom of God, it's going to be rather electrifying, I think, to meet some of the people that we read about in the Holy Word of God. And I would like to think it will be somewhat electrifying to them to meet us as well. Not because of our achievements, but just meeting us. You know, these latter-day Christians, saints, that are brought into the kingdom of God because of the efforts of some millennium, not well, decades, hundreds of years ago. Can you imagine that? I'd like to just for a moment ask you to go along with me and imagine being in the kingdom of God. And I don't know how far into it we will be, but here you go. You're just coming up, and one day you meet a lovely lady. And you introduce yourself to her, and you say, "Hi, I'm Christy Smith." And she says, "Well, I'm Lydia." And you might think, "Lydia, And you say, "Well, I'm not sure who you are, but could you tell me a little bit about yourself?" And she says, "Well, I'm a seller of purple." You remember that in the scripture? And you might say, "Oh, well, that's really interesting. Let's talk about that for a while. I really find that intriguing. A seller of purple, what does that mean?" Because that's how the Bible identifies her. And she might talk to you about these little seashells that she got a dye out of, and someone other was tied into some of the New Testament churches, and she could take this dye and she could apply it to a garment, and it was a beautiful purple. And quite an interesting conversation. You know, spend a lot of time with her. You might meet someone named Simon, and you'd say, "Well, hi, Simon, how are you?" And then he'd say, "Well, I'm fine." And you'd say, "Well, what do you do? What did you do? We know what you're doing now. You're in the kingdom of God." And he would say, "Well, I'm a tanner." Oh, he'd say, "Oh, that's interesting. I really like that. Where did you get your skins from? And how did you get the materials to go ahead and beat them soft? And talk to me a little bit about that. That's an interesting occupation." And they might ask you what you do, too, and we'll get to that in a moment. Then you would come up on a fellow by the name of Cornelius. You'd say, "Well, there's a name I recognize, Cornelius." And you'd, sure enough, you would meet him, and he'd tell you all of his names and what he did. And he'd say, "Well, I was a centurion." And it might take you emotionally and mentally back to the crucifixion of Christ. And you might think about, what did he do, and what was he a centurion of, and how many men were under his charge. And you might talk to him about the clothes that he wore, and talk to him about, "Well, where were you there when Jesus was crucified?" I mean, you could just go on and on and on and on, spend a lot of time with him. Then you might run across a fellow by the name of Agabus. You'd say, "Well, that's sort of an unusual name, oh, Agabus." And he'd say, "Well, what's your name?" And you'd give him your name, and he'd say, "Well, that's just as unusual." And Agabus would reveal himself. He'd say, "Well, I was a prophet." You know, we got a lot to talk about now. "Oh, really? What did you prophesy about?" And I'm assuming you were right all the time, because if you claim to be a prophet of God, you aren't right just 95% of the time. You are right 100% of the time. So let's talk about what you prophesied, Prophet Agabus. Quite a long conversation, you know, lots of dialogue, and it'd be really, really interesting. A couple of other people just quickly you might meet. You might meet Alexander the coppersmith. And all of a sudden you'd say, "Ooh, well, but we are in the kingdom of God after all, though. And here's Alexander the coppersmith." You say, "Well, are you the one that withstood Paul? And Paul had to warn the churches about you?" You know, it could be, and he might say, "Well, yeah, I'm that guy." You'd say, "Well, it's nice meeting you." And then you go on, you go on to the next person. Or you might delve into a lengthy conversation. And then you would run into, finally, a person, just for purposes of illustration this morning. You'd meet a fellow by the name of Joseph. There are lots of Josephs in the Bible. You might talk whether or not it was the Joseph who was involved in, with all the kings or several of the kings of ancient Israel or Egypt, and you'd want to know about his experiences and his, all this, that, and the other thing. But he'd say, "No, I'm not that one. I'm Joseph, and I was a Pharisee." "You're a what?" I mean, as soon as I say the word Pharisee to you, what do you think? You're somewhat incredulous, aren't you? You mean there can be a Pharisee in the kingdom of God? Is that possible? Well, think about that for a moment. And then this conversation might go on. You say, oh, okay, Joseph, so you're a Pharisee. Nice meeting you. And you go on to the next person. We'd be a little bit uncomfortable, wouldn't we? In this life, I think we would be. In the kingdom of God, we may have a lot of questions that that individual might answer. I'm going to talk to you today about a group of people that tend to make us a little bit uncomfortable, if not angry, when we consider them in the light of God's Word. It's a group of people called the Pharisees. I wonder what we really know about the Pharisees. And I'm a little bit on dangerous territory today, and I'll tell you the reason why. Because I'm going to give you some information that's going to fly in the face of what you probably think about the Pharisees. Now, I am in no way advocating that we're supposed to become Pharisees. Don't misunderstand me. But it's very easy for us to take a group of people and misunderstand their good, that's right, their good, as well as their bad. Have you ever been to like Disney World or some place, a theme park, where they take you and they'll sit you down and someone who's an artist will make a caricature? Have any of you ever done that? I've done that and it's really interesting. Let me tell you what they do with a caricature if you've never had it done. They'll sit you down and they'll look at your features and they will overemphasize certain of your features that are most prominent so that when you look at yourself, when this drawing is all done, you recognize yourself because certain features are exaggerated. For example, you may have a large nose, or you may have large wide open eyes, or your eyes may be set apart a little bit farther, or maybe big brushy eyebrows, anything, maybe a long face. And what they do, they'll take that and they will exaggerate it. And sure enough, when it's done, you look at it and yeah, it is you, but you've been overemphasized. Now, I want to draw to your attention, that's what we tend to do with the Pharisees as well. And I understand it perfectly well because Jesus was time and time again giving a scathing rebuke to this group of people. Now, it is interesting when you read the Scripture that it's not as often as you might think. As a matter of fact, if I were to say, what's the one chapter of the Bible where Jesus really gets on to the Pharisees, you would all say Matthew chapter 23. You know, and you would be right. Jesus talked to the disciples very strongly on a few occasions, perhaps not as many as we would think. You know, I was thinking about this kingdom of God and getting acquainted with everybody, and I was even trying to think, you know, how it might be. I thought of Darren, for example. You know, can you imagine Darren meeting a Pharisee? And Darren will say, well, hi, it's really nice to meet you, and my name's Darren. And the Pharisee would say to Darren, well, what do you do? And Darren would say, well, I'm an editor. And the Pharisee would say, oh, well, really? What did you edit? And he'd say, well, I would edit, you know, God's Word. Not necessarily the Bible, but I would, words, articles, and they're put together. And the Pharisee would say, oh, you were a scribe then. And Darren would say, oh, no, I'm not a scribe. Don't lump me with those guys. And Pharisee would say, well, we really do have a lot in common. You are a scribe and I am a Pharisee. You know, there'd have to be a lot of discussion. I was thinking about Mr. Sharp, for example. Mr. Sharp might run into the Ethiopian eunuch of the court of Candace, who was very, very, you know, well-to-do. And this dialogue is established, and the treasurer would say, well, Mr. Sharp, what do you do? And he would say, well, I've done a lot of things. I was a pilot. And he'd say, oh, really? Any relations to Pontius? And Mr. Sharp, oh, well. And he might go, well, I don't want anything to do with you. I mean, you could just have a lot of fun with this, couldn't you? Because how things change over the years. I don't want to have any fun with the Pharisees today, but I do want to focus in so that we can get a better understanding of what the Pharisees were in the New Testament and why it is, let me ask you this, why is it that Jesus spent so much time talking about them in Matthew chapter 23 and a few other places? Let me tell you why I'm concerned about that. It's because if there's not something for us to learn there, I would much rather he have taken those many verses, which we'll see quickly in Matthew 23, and talked to us about discipleship. Talk to us about how to be a better Christian. Talk to us about the prophecies. But no, Matthew takes out almost an entire chapter addressed to the Pharisees. Wonder why that was. Do you ever compare yourself to a Pharisee? Have you ever done that? Probably not. That's unthinkable.
That's one of the very last people we would ever compare ourselves to. They received the scathing indictments of Jesus Christ. They were exposed for their wickedness. Let me give you some of the adjectives used to describe these Pharisees. They are seen as scheming, manipulative, self-righteous, envious, murderers, proud, hate-filled, and hypocritical. There's that key word. A Pharisee is a hypocrite. Jesus, as I mentioned, gave some of his most acidic and condemnatory remarks directly to them. What was the biggest problem with the Pharisees? Think about it for just a moment. They said one thing, is that what it was, and acted another way? Or they acted, they would do as I say, not as I do. Is that what it was? These men, this group of people, were the Scriptures' ultimate bad guys. And yet, you know, interestingly enough, they're never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Did you know that? And the reason is obvious. They really didn't come about until the intertestamental time between the Old and the New Testament. But boy, are they the bad guys. They were demanding, nitpicky, judgmental. They were the legalists. I mean, we can go on and on and on with this language describing them. It's interesting then that in our, if we were to do a word association, would you come up with anything positive to the word Pharisee? Let me ask you that. If I said the word Pharisee, does anything positive come to mind? Probably not. I don't know. And yet, there are little indications in the Scripture that there are some good things about this group of men. And I want to share that with you just a little bit today, and I have a purpose for this, as you might expect. I want you to turn with me then to Matthew chapter 23, which I mentioned, and we will briefly go through some of this, and you will find that Jesus then is very angry, upset, and demonstrative toward this group of people. Why? Well, Matthew chapter 23. He begins in verse 16. He actually doesn't begin there talking to them, but I want you to see in verse 16. He says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." So right off the bat, he names them for what they were, which say, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon you, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the altar?" And he goes on and on. Now notice in verse 23. These verses I think we're very familiar with, but let's read them now as we read Jesus' teaching and his description of this now scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. You blind guides, which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you scribes," he says, "and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Wow! Those verses make me just sort of tremble. What if God were to speak to us that way? You know, to direct his conversation to us and to give us that scathing rebuke. That'd be very unnerving, wouldn't it? Can we find any good in all of this? I propose that we can. I want us to reorganize this caricature of the Pharisees when you hear that word, because I believe that there are going to be Pharisees in the kingdom of God. Do you? And the reason why I say that is the Bible has 10 examples of Pharisees that are all positive. And I'm not going to cover all those today, but I am going to cover a few of them. Did you all know that? In other words, it's not that every Pharisee was bad. It's just that as a group of people, They were doing things that God thought they should not be doing. I would like to take us just briefly through some things today that are positive about this group of people. And we can learn it by looking at what is said, even in the condemnatory remarks of Jesus to the disciples. I have just three little things that I won't take a lot of time with to explore this and to develop this with you. In Matthew chapter 23, where we are, I want you to notice the first thing I want to bring to your attention today about this group of people called Pharisees. Matthew 23, over in verse 2, Jesus is talking to them. Actually, he's talking to the multitude and to his disciples, and he says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, I mean, we say, well, that's fine, but now we all automatically just proceed to the next two verses, and that somewhat negates what he just said there. Let me just stop and say, he said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And the first point I want you to give or to understand about the Pharisees is that they held to many correct doctrines. Did you all know that? Otherwise, why would Jesus have made this comment here? They held them to what we would call a certain orthodoxy, which Jesus gave credence to in this statement. Now we read on to verse 3, and it says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Have you all noticed that before? All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. Now what? How can that be? Because there's nothing good about the Pharisees, is there? Well, yet he said, everything they bid you to do, observe it. Now, why would he make that comment? It's very easy to understand that, because what they would have bid them to do was doctrinally correct, because they revered God's teaching. By that, I mean the Bible, the scripture that they had at that time. They revered it. They studied it endlessly, and they actually made, in my opinion, they made an idol out of the Word of God rather than actually applying it as they should have. But that's a side issue. The truth is that when it came down to understanding the Scripture, Jesus said, therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say, and do not. So my first point that I want to give you here is that they did hold to many of the correct doctrines that today we adhere to. We would also notice that Jesus, and I won't turn there, but Jesus also upheld their belief in what they called the Shema, or we would understand that, the love your neighbor command, that you ought to love your neighbor, you know, as yourself, and you ought to love God. So he upheld that particular belief of the Pharisees. And if you wanted to read about that, you could in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. One other thing, and I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 23, but I want you to see something about the Apostle Paul. In Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 23 as well, notice what the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was a Pharisee, wasn't he? Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. He said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So we're talking about a doctrinal issue. The Apostle Paul is going to defend his position. He recognizes that the audience is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. He then is a Pharisee. Notice how he takes his defense of Scripture. When he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. These verses point out that Paul sided with the Pharisees in this matter of doctrinal interpretation. So again, the first point I want to give you just quickly about the Pharisees is that they did have some doctrinal understanding that Jesus acknowledged, as well as the Apostle Paul. Second thing then, quickly, is that the Pharisees did seek to rightly interpret the Bible. They revered the Scripture. They studied it. They memorized it. And they tried to apply it to their everyday lives. Do we do that? Do we try to apply the Scripture today in our society to euthanasia? Do we try to apply the Scriptures today to abortion? What do we do? In other words, we, in a certain way, even as a church, we try to understand what the Bible principles are and apply them to whatever it is, cultural age, that we might live in. And, of course, that's very dangerous because you can misinterpret what the Scripture wants you to do. As I consider reading through many examples involving the Pharisees, I find that what they were endeavoring to do is very much what many churches endeavor to do today. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying we need to understand that. Let me reiterate a summary perspective of the second point about interpreting the Bible. The Pharisees, you answer for me, did they hold a high value on what Scripture said? Yes. Did they encourage Bible study and obedience to God's commandments? Yes. Did they favor a broad dissemination of the Scriptures so that even the least person could understand them? Yes. Did they try to apply the Scripture to every facet of their life? Yes. Did they teach that the Bible could be trusted and obeyed, the Bible that they had? Yes. Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Because those things are true of us today. And yet there was a fault. There was a flaw which Jesus, he bore down on time and time and time again. They, the Pharisees, third point, they then had a righteous lifestyle, very righteous. I've wondered whether or not the Pharisees would make good neighbors. What do you think? Do you think the Pharisees would have made good neighbors? If you had a Pharisee as a neighbor, do you think you would ever have to worry about him breaking into your home? Probably not. Do you think that you'd ever have to worry about him poisoning your dogs? I have a lot of dogs in my house right now, so puppies were born. Probably not. Do you think that if the Pharisee told you something, there was a pretty good chance he would do it? Like if you were away, he said, well, I'll look after things while you were gone. Do you think he would respond to that? Probably. I've wondered, however, if he would drive me crazy. That's the answer I don't have. I'll have to ponder that as we go along here. If we look at the lifestyle of the first century Pharisee, the average commoner, and I put that in the language of what I would have been, I wouldn't have been a Pharisee, I don't believe. I thought, how would I ever measure up? How can I ever measure up to be like these people? Because guess what they did? There were five parts of their life that they were very, very involved in. I want to give those to you. And let's see if there's anything wrong with this. I just don't know if I could have measured up. First of all, they had an unbelievable prayer life, didn't they? Didn't they have an exemplary prayer life? Except they got to praying in public. They got to vain repetitions and all this kind of thing. The point I'm trying to make is, though, did they or did they not pray? They most certainly did. Did they, sometimes when they pray, did they fast? Anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that, is there? So, first of all, as this righteous life, they were very much given to prayer. Second thing, they had consecrated lives, because the name Pharisee meant separated ones. So they pulled themselves out of the world, and they were separated from the world. They hated sin, and they actively pursued holiness as they understood it. Third thing, they valued fellowship. They were known to get together in little groups and study the Holy Word of God and to explore all the ramifications of it and to share food and to just laugh together and talk together and to share the exposure to God's Word together. Fourth thing they were given to doing, they were good givers. I might notice that with you in Luke chapter 18, a negative example that tells us something positive about them. Luke chapter 18, very quickly now. Let's notice this very short verse, Luke 18, verse 12. sure I have it correctly here. Must be Matthew 18 and verse 12. That's not the right. Yeah, no, it is Luke 18 and verse 12. I'm sorry. He said, with the Pharisee and the publican there, he said, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. You remember the also the castigation given by Jesus about their tithing on all the mint and the cumin, on all the smallest of the seeds? Now, my point is when it came to giving, the Pharisees tithed on everything, didn't they? All right, so they did believe in giving. The fifth thing that was a part of their lifestyle is they were active evangelists. You might notice with me back in Matthew 23, where I asked you to hold, something else that Jesus said to them, and again, he brought out a point, a contrast, but in so doing, he mentioned something that was an act of righteousness, but probably taken to extreme. Notice what it is. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. We read this earlier, but let me reiterate. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Now notice what he said. Now, the reason why I'm thinking about this is, do you remember the years of all of us being in the church and we just sort of kept our religion to ourselves? We dare not even take it to our neighbor or across the street. We were reluctant even to mention what church we attended, weren't we? And yet, look at the Pharisees. They said, Jesus said, for you will compass the sea and land to make one proselyte. You will travel long distances. You will get on a ship to go make just one convert. But then he slaps them upside the head again because he said, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. But he mentions their zeal here, that they would go across sea and across land to make a convert. And yet, what it is that they would teach him would be flawed, and Jesus is castigating them for that. So those five things. Let me ask you, is there anything wrong with those five things? Prayer life, consecrated life, fellowship, generous giving, and active evangelism. Five things that represented their lifestyle, righteous lifestyle. In and by themselves, there is nothing there. It is when they are taken to an extreme and become measurable in terms of human evaluation that there is a terrible, terrible flaw that develops. Let me tell you a little bit in just summary about the Pharisees when you read through this. The Pharisees were a solidly middle-class movement. They weren't the elite. They weren't just the poor either. They represented not just the righteous, but also the heart of the nation. In most issues, whatever they said received massive support from the children of Israel, from the Jews. They were seen as ones who really did care for God's word. And most people who looked at them, and it's interesting about this, if you check this in Jewish literature, we condemn the Pharisees. In Jewish literature, the Pharisees are not condemned. They're almost idolized because they were such, quote, unquote, righteous people. You know, so here we have this caricature, and again, we sort of make a false freak of them. We should rather learn from their good and learn from their bad. One thing about the Pharisees that I've come to understand is that they were champions of human equality. And as a result, people liked them. They were, if they were here today, what we would call political conservatives. I think I know how they would have voted about prayer in schools this past week. You know, we took this vote in the House of Representatives and it was overthrown. We all are aware of that. So once again, that issue is defeated. I guess it's just wrong for kids to pray in school. And I understand we don't want to cross the line of, of politics and church and state. But I think I know how the Pharisees would have voted, don't you? It's clear to me. The Pharisees championed traditional values. They stood firm on the family. They said, let's withdraw from secular values. Let's get back to the grassroots of the ethics and the morals that made us what we are. They use God's word as the plumb line in a pagan world. We do the same too, don't we? And most important to some is they were respectful toward the elderly and they insisted on the absolute integrity of the family. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 now. Acts chapter 5. And here we find a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And there's a pretty good chance you'll meet Gamaliel in the kingdom. Do you know that? You're going to meet this Pharisee in the kingdom. He was a doctor of the law. He was held in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. And this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel, if this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." The reason I'm reading this example to you is Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, is an example of tolerance and patience and restraint. I don't know if you knew that. It was somewhat characteristic of this group of men. So I'm asking you, is there such a thing as a good Pharisee? What do you think? Think there are any good Pharisees? See, this is tender. We all say, no, we've all been taught that you hear the word Pharisee, and guess what? There comes that freaked character. There's no such thing as a good Pharisee. And yet I believe that one of these days, with what I see in Scripture, that there are going to be some in God's kingdom. I see specifically three that are mentioned in the gospel accounts. One is Nicodemus, and the other is Joseph of Arimathea. These men were good men, and they were Pharisees. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 5. I want you to know something else. Putting this together. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, a man brought in a bed, a man who was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, "What are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house." And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now in verse 26, who was there? The scribes, the Pharisees. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So here we have a group of people, the Pharisees, who were affected by Jesus' teaching. In other words, it isn't that they couldn't be reached. It's just that there was so much of a fence that they had built up, a barrier between the true message of who Jesus was and what they thought he should be. Right? We could, if we wanted to take the time, and I won't do it now, but I'll ask you to consider Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both very, very involved in the Bible accounts involving Jesus. And they are brought out in a very good light, and they were Pharisees. They loved Jesus, and they were concerned about him. Now, one other place I want you to take before we begin to wrap things up, I want you to come to John chapter 9. And I've never really noticed this before, but in John chapter 9, over in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. They were judgmental. Others said, Well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So we see that in this little example that there was a division among the Pharisees, some who believed in what Jesus had done and others who had not. Sounds a lot like our world today, doesn't it? Some who do, some who don't. Are Pharisees alive and well today? Yes. Alive and well in our church, among our number. We may not, in the kingdom of God, stand up and say, Hi, I'm Charles Gross, a Pharisee, but what goes on in our lives? What's really going on? I was considering this, and I was rather intrigued because Stan and I were talking sometime later, and Stan remarked, he said, You know, it's really amazing. He said, You mentioned the word Pharisee, we immediately recoil. We have this feeling, oh, that's something bad. And I'm not necessarily going to take away from that completely, but I'm going to explore the fact, as I have, that there's some good involved in all of this. A question I would like to ask you is this. Why is it that Jesus did all this? Why did he spend so much time talking to the Pharisees? Is it that they were such rotten people? That they were unrighteous? Is that it? Is that why Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees? Well, you know, all sin is filthiness in God's sight, so I don't want to necessarily separate that out. But part of it is that their essential goodness and godliness was a problem with Jesus, not because they were so far from being right, they were so close to being right. You follow me? They weren't so far from being correct. We're so close. And isn't it a characteristic of human nature that who are you the toughest on? You're toughest on those you love most. And I'm not saying that Jesus loved them more than he did his disciples, but I think that he could see that this was a group of individuals, some of whom, too many of, were what we call self-righteous today. And yet there was a Nicodemus, and there was a Joseph of Arimathea. There was a group of Pharisees that when the issue of healing came up, that a certain number of them stood up and said, Well, wait a minute. This man is of God. Or else how could he do those things? So it's just something interesting to think about. Well, where are we in this spectrum? I guess I could recite to you experiences in my upbringing where I thought it was pretty pharisaical. Any of you have stories like that you could share? Some of you have been around a long, long, long time. I remember just as clear as a bell as a youngster looking at my watch. I could not wait for the exact time given in the newspaper for the conclusion of the Sabbath to come. Because the Sabbath was made such a day of drudgery. And as a youngster, and not necessarily through my mother's efforts, but through those with whom we associated, I mean, we had to spend the whole day, you know, being righteous. It's pretty tough to be righteous when you're 15. You know what I'm saying? I hardly even knew how to spell the word, but I was expected to be righteous. And it was all measured by, well, now, did you spend all this time in the prayer closet? An hour. We were admonished to spend no less than 1 hour every single day. Any of you remember those days? Is it wrong to do that? Absolutely not. But are you unrighteous because you don't? I think it's fair to say no. We got into this thing. I know Mr. Morris will probably remember this. Mr. Sharp and others have been around a long time. I remember way back when, as a youngster, I got caught up in this thing because you could be righteous on the Day of Atonement. The way to really be righteous on the Day of Atonement was to start fasting earlier than you had to. Now, it's sort of a fun thing. Do you remember that? I remember just as clear as the bell. I remember ministers getting up in the pulpit and saying this, the Day of Atonement is coming, so what you want to do is, when you get into the Day of Atonement, your stomach has to be empty. So you've got to start at least 6 to 8 hours ahead of time. Because otherwise you have nutrients in your stomach
And you are violating the principle of really being without water and food during the Day of Atonement. So we all listened to that and we thought, well, that sounds good. Boy, did people look weak the next day at church. I mean, you know, fasting from... We started then at least 6 hours earlier. Any of you remember that? Now, let me ask you this. Was there anything wrong with that? Not really, but it's being so close and yet being so wrong. And yet we were zealous. Our attitude was not wrong about it. We wanted to please God. And we were taught to believe that if you did this, it made you righteous in God's sight. Sounds like a group of people that we've been exploring here this morning. Well, I could go on with example after example, playing Christian games on the Sabbath, to the clothes we wear, to on and on and on and on. That's not my purposes today. You can fill in the blanks for those of you who have been around a long time. What I would like to do, though, is to ask you a closing question and have you answer it, if you will. To do this, I want you to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 6. In John chapter 1. Do I want to become a Pharisee? No. Do I want to emulate some of the Pharisees' zeal? Yes. Do I want to pray? Yes. Do I want to fellowship? Yes. Do I want to fast? Yes. Do I want to evangelize? Yes. But I want to do it the way God wants me to do it. I don't want to be so close to the tree or the forest that I don't see the trees. John chapter 1 and verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. I think this is interesting. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's a tragedy. But, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I think that applies to all of us in this audience today. Project ahead with me into the kingdom of God. You know, I said we think about the Sadducees for a moment and the Pharisees and the scribes. We've had a little bit of fun talking about that. But I do think we have a recoil to that. But I'm not so sure that we've got a lot to be proud about either. Now, we don't call ourselves Pharisees today. I could turn back to the book of Ezekiel because I can see myself in the kingdom of God, for example, and maybe I come up with Joseph the Pharisee, and he says, well, hi, how are you? And I said, well, I'm Charles. And he says, really? What did you do? And I say, well, I've done a lot of things, but I was a minister. Oh, wonder what he's going to think of that. You were a minister. He might think of Ezekiel and the scathing rebuke by the prophet to the false minister. He might look at me and say, well, I wonder what he's doing here. Boy, God's really merciful. You know. On the other hand, he might not think that at all. So, in the kingdom of God, wherever it is and whatever it happens, what kind of a story are you going to tell about yourself? We all have a story to tell. Well, we all have learned the truth. We've come along, we've been converted, and here we are in God's church today. We know a lot about Scripture. We know a lot about righteousness. We know a lot about Christ's teachings, and thankfully, we have received Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that He is the Son of God, the great being who has given us the opportunity to be in the family of God and has shown us the way. And He says, come along, you guys, follow me, and you will enter into the kingdom of God. So in the kingdom, when we meet this group of people, the Pharisees, and they introduce themselves to us, and you introduce yourself to them, what will they think about you and your story? Perhaps we will be equally delighted when they ask us that, to take refuge not in what we have been, but what we have become. Because sin is sin. All of us have pharisaical, quote, end quote, tendencies, good and bad.
We are given to prayer. We're given to fellowship. We're given to all those positive things that we talked about. But to stand back and say, well, I have never been a Pharisee, is a mistake. You have never been one, per se, but you might be alarmed at how much we today, if we're not careful, can be just like they. And I hope that we will never be so close to the forest that we don't see the trees, that old saying that we believe in. I hope that we will always be the correct distance from where we are meant to be, so we never lose sight of who Jesus Christ was and that we have received Him unto ourselves. So I can't wait. I know my destiny if I'll just keep doing the right things. Do you know what your destiny is? You will become a son of God. You will be part of the family of God forever and ever. That's a story to tell. So hello, who are you? Tell me about yourself. Tell me about yourself. We may spend a whole lot more time talking, not so much about what we have been, but what we have become. The children of God.